Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a refuge for our weary souls. And Father, we confess that in a month like December, when just everyone on the outside looks so happy, it can be hard to confess that our souls are weary. But Father, we know that we are in daily dependence upon you. There's not a day that goes by that you are not our harbor, our shield, our fortress, our defender, our refuge. And Father, we know that you can take care of us through thick and thin, through anything. And so now we ask you to help us wrestle with the word that you'd have for us, a word of hardship, a word of persecution. Father, we need your wisdom to understand that word better, to really know what it means for us to live in light of this truth. And so we ask for your help, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1997, the movie Air Force One came out. I am a fan of all things Air Force One. I never rode on Air Force One, but that would be cool. And this was even before Air Force One, I think, got a real makeover, and it was still cool. And Harrison Ford stars as President James Marshall in the movie Air Force One. And I don't know if you saw it, but it begins in Moscow when Ford or Marshall, President Marshall, is being celebrated because America came to the aid of the Russians. They cooperated together to oust a very dangerous terrorist and to capture him. So Marshall is at a great sort of a state dinner in Moscow, and he's invited up. He's being celebrated, and he's invited up to give his remarks, and he surprises everyone by, in a very sort of stern and gloomy manner, says, "Look, you shouldn't be thanking me. We should have done this a long time ago before 200,000 civilians were killed." And then the president vows, "This is never going to happen again under my watch. We will not stand for tyrants, and we will not negotiate with terrorists." And there's a pause because they know the president has just, you know, gone off of his script. And then everyone stands up, and there's a thunderous, you know, roar of applause and appreciation because the president has just made a pretty bold declaration. And so, look, I don't know what your thoughts are on foreign policy, and I'm no expert and really don't want to get into it today or after the sermon for that matter. But as a watcher of movies, it was pretty cool. You know, I mean, local Southern Baptist Church pastor who sort of like dreams, like, what would it be like to be president? I want to be president like that. You know, I mean, this guy was strong and bold and brave, and then it just keeps getting better because Air Force One gets hijacked, and he ends up being the guy who's beating everybody up and, you know, saving the day. So I think he's got a PhD. He's president of the United States, and he can beat people up. It's just a great movie. And so maybe some of you don't like it, but I think a lot of us, you know, regardless of our political affiliation, we look at it and go, you know, here's a guy who cares more about doing good than being reelected. Here's a guy who's willing to offend for the sake of the truth. And I think that was the real thing, you know, I walked away with from the beginning of the movie. This is a guy who's really willing to offend people, you know, for good reasons, right? Not for being a jerk, but for good reasons, for his conviction about what's true. So we like Marshall. I like Marshall because he's willing to deal with conflict head on. Now, I bring this all up because the fact of the matter is I'm not particularly like Marshall, you know, in my dreams, and you're probably not very much like Marshall. There are not very many of us who really do like to deal with conflict head on. And frankly, those of us who do are probably the people who shouldn't be doing it at all. Most of us are conflict averse. We don't like to challenge and we don't like to criticize because we don't want to be rejected by other people. So this is true inside the church when we fail to speak the truth in love to one another. We talk a lot about exhorting, we talk a lot about challenging, but in the church we find that very difficult to do. I'm often confronted with individuals who are struggling with, well, how do I broach the topic of what appears to be sin in my brother or sister's life. I find this very hard to do. What should I do? So in the church, we are conflict averse, but it's also true outside the church when we are too timid to tell other people that they need Jesus. Well, what does God, think about this, right? Not Air Force One. What does God think about the way we are conflict averse, especially in terms of sharing the gospel? What does God think about that, about our timidity? Well, he has a simple answer in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to this one verse. The Apostle Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be..." Yeah, I mean, you don't want to say it out loud, do you? You know, Aaron, don't make me say that. Although I want to live a godly life. You know, I'm here because I want to live a godly life. And now God is telling me, okay, if you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. So that, yeah, but that's what it says. I mean, you can whisper it all you want, but that's what it says, persecuted, right? And I mean, I just, you know, we hate that word. It's not just suffer. It's no, persecuted. People are going to come after me. Christians cannot go with the flow. We can't swim with the stream. And we just can't be everybody's friend. We cannot avoid conflict. To be a Christian is to share the gospel and to face conflict for it. So, Merry Christmas! Now, don't take my word for it. It's the message of Jesus. And you can find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, on page 902, if you're using a Pew Bible. We're going to start in verse 18. But in verses 1 through 17 of John chapter 5, Jesus, who is in the process of delivering sort of his farewell address to his disciples, his farewell sermon, in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17, Jesus made the point that all who rest in him, all who abide in him, they will bear fruit. So if you're genuinely in Jesus and Jesus is in you, you're going to bear much fruit. Right? That's the point of verses 1 through 17. But then in verse 18 through really chapter 16, verse 4, Jesus goes on to say that you're going to be persecuted while you're bearing fruit. Right? Persecution is the context of fruit bearing. That's what Jesus is saying. That's his word for us today. And this is a hard word. Nobody likes to be told that persecution lies ahead. But we cannot pick and choose what parts of the Bible we're going to believe. And I just don't know how many Christians just sort of skip over these paragraphs when they're reading their Bible. So what we want to do is explore this passage as carefully as we can together in our brief time together today and pray that God would prepare each one of us to faithfully follow Christ, no matter the cost. All right, that's the goal. Now, that's the goal. I've divided the text really into two questions. So what I'm going to do is go through our text with two questions as the overarching outline. And then when I've answered those two questions, we'll spend just a few moments thinking through some points of application. So here's the first question. First, why is persecution inevitable? It clearly is, but why is it inevitable? John chapter 15, let's begin in verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So, persecution is inevitable. Very clear from these verses that the disciples are going to be hated. They will be hated. Hate is a particularly strong word there. It implies a fixed, ongoing, and violent opposition. And we know that this is what Jesus was receiving, you know, even during his earthly ministry. We know that it's what he received violently on the cross, but here we're told that it's what the disciples are going to receive as well. It's inevitable. But why is it inevitable? And I think the answer that Jesus gives is this: because our allegiance is to Jesus, and the world hates Jesus. That's why the persecution is inevitable, because our allegiance is to Jesus, and the world hates Jesus. Now look again at verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And in verse 20, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So I think the idea behind this is just as a band of soldiers shares the fate of the captain, well, so the disciples are going to share the fate of their captain, the Lord Jesus. Now, many of us know what this is like. It's been a long time since I had a secular job, but my first couple of jobs were certainly secular jobs, and I was a Christian, and so I know what some of this is like, and being from a non-Christian family that remains to this day non-Christian, I know what some of this is like, and many of you know what it's like as well, to be hated by the world. And now, it may show up in very small ways, like people in the office sort of stopping to talk, stopping the conversation when you walk into the break room. It may be more. It may show up more with your own family. So your family might plan a trip without inviting you because they just don't want the awkwardness of your attempts, your not-so-subtle attempts to turn the conversations to Jesus. Your kids, you may be an adult, an older Christian with kids who don't know the Lord. And in many ways, on one hand, they love you as, you know, their biological your biological son or daughter, but on another hand, they kind of hate you and don't want to open up to you and don't want to talk to you. Well, this kind of persecution isn't violent, but it is painful, and it happens because of our allegiance to Christ. Now, to see why allegiance to Jesus brings persecution, you need to understand why the world hated Jesus. Why did the world hate Jesus? Well, for one, Jesus challenged the morality of the world. In other words, Jesus spent a good deal of time pointing out sin. Now, we see this throughout the Gospel of John. I think it first crops up in John chapter 2 when Jesus goes to the temple. And he goes to worship, you know, his heavenly Father at the temple where the people were supposed to worship. But when Jesus gets there, what does he find? But that all these people have turned the temple into a mall. And Jesus is ticked. I mean, he's really upset. And so he creates a whip of cords, and he proceeds to basically get all the kiosk owners out of the temple. So Jesus lost a lot of friends that day because he pointed out their immorality. Now, in John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus gives a little explanation of what was going on there. I mean, Jesus knew he was going to lose some friends. He knew people were going to be upset at him for pointing out their immorality. In John chapter 3, verse 20, he explains, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And there you have it right there. I mean, Jesus is the light. You know, when Jesus walked around, people's deeds were exposed. And those people that were not and would not become the children of God, they hated him for it. They hated having their deeds exposed. Even the woman at the well, when Jesus is first pointing out her sin, I mean, she's not attracted to Jesus at that point. She's a little defensive. I mean, eventually she's overwhelmed and she believes he's the Messiah. But at first, as her deeds are being exposed by the Savior, she is offended. Jesus intimidated people. He intimidated people. Yet no one could remain comfortable in his sin when Jesus was around. I mean, if you want to just get a sense of it, I mean, it happens even today. Like, Jesus isn't even here. But as I summarize his words, I can make you uncomfortable. And it's not me doing it. It's the Holy Spirit. So Jesus didn't just point out, you know, people's adultery, but he said because of their lust, they deserve hell. And Jesus didn't just point out, you know, people stealing. He said because of their greed, they deserved hell. I mean, who can remain comfortable around the sin-piercing words of Christ? He pointed out people's immorality. He challenged their morality, and they hated him for it. And his followers did the same thing. I mean, here's the deal. His followers did the same thing. So you remember John the Baptist? Do you remember how his life came to an end? You know, he wasn't even pointing the finger at Jews. He went right to the king, and he said, hey, you shouldn't be married to your brother's wife. And the king said, hey, you're going to jail, and I'm cutting off your head. And what was John the Baptist doing? He was challenging the morality of the world in which he lived, and he lost his head for it. We can be the kindest. The word that I've heard a lot in the past 10 years is Christians should be winsome. Have you heard that? We should be winsome. And I know what that means. We really should be winsome. You know, gone should be the days of the sort of the fire and brimstone preacher and, you know, stop thumping your, just go to the office and be winsome. Well, I really think you should be winsome. I like that word, and I want to be winsome. You know, winsome is great. We should just all say winsome together. But here's the deal. You can be the kindest, most winsome, most jovial, most understanding ambassador for Jesus. But if you are faithfully following him, people will eventually know that you believe God is your authority and you believe he's their authority, and winsome or no winsome, they're not going to like it. Jesus challenged people's morality. So the world hated him for it because he challenged their morality. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. It's not just that Jesus was hated because he challenged people's morality. Jesus was actually hated because he challenged their religion. Very interesting. Jesus went up to God-fearing, moral people, and he told them that it wasn't enough to be moral. They actually had to follow him and believe a whole lot of things about him. Like, you need to follow me because I'm God. You need to follow me because I'm one with the Father. I don't care how godly you think you are. If you're not following me, you are going to be cut off and burned. Look at John chapter 15, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Notice three times in these verses, Jesus challenges their religion. Verse 21, he says, they do not know him. Now, who's the him? The him there is God the Father. He's saying, he's talking about people who said they knew God. And Jesus says they did not know him. They say they know God, but they do not know him. Right? Verses 23 and 24, twice there, he says that they hate the Father. They hate him. They hate God. So Jesus, he ministered in a religious land, right? I mean, this was not, you know, 21st century Norway. Jesus ministered in first century Israel. This was a religious land full of religious people. Richard Dawkins would not have sold a book in Israel in the first century. These were religious people. You know, if you got a big crowd together and said, who fears God? Everybody would have raised their hand. These were a religious people. And in walks Jesus, and he says, unless you love me, you cannot love God. Unless you follow me, you cannot follow God. And if you hate me, then you hate God as well. I mean, what exclusivity. What narrow-mindedness. And I'm sure that he said it at times very winsomely. But it didn't matter. They were smart. They knew what he was saying. He was saying, if you're not behind me, you are a child of the devil. Verses 22 and 24 are confusing, are they not? Jesus says they are guilty, talking to these religious people. He says they're guilty of sin because they heard Jesus speak. They're guilty of sin because they heard Jesus speak. They heard Jesus say again and again and again, I'm one with the Father. The Father is in me. I'm in the Father. You know, whoever would know the Father must know me. They heard Jesus say all that. They're guilty. And yet they rejected him. They're guilty because of it. He says they saw the miracles. All the miracles that Jesus performed were to show people that he really is God. He really is the Lord of the universe. And yet they saw, so they heard and they rejected. They saw and they rejected. And Jesus says, because of all this, you are guilty. Because of all this, you are guilty. Now, again, remember that Jesus is speaking to religious people. He's speaking to religious people. This cannot mean that they were without guilt until Jesus came into the world. I mean, the entirety of Scripture points to the reality that we are all born sinful people, deserving of hell and in need of a Savior. And so these individuals were just like that. They were born guilty. So Jesus can't mean they were simply without guilt until they heard Jesus' preaching. But remember, Jesus is speaking to religious people. He's speaking to people who should have known better. If anyone should have known that Jesus is God, it's the people who had some familiarity with the Old Testament, who knew of Elijah, who knew of Elisha, who knew of Moses, who knew of Joseph, who knew of the Exodus. They should have seen that a new Exodus was right here, right for them. And yet they heard Jesus' words. They heard with, I mean, how much more clear can it get than when God himself is standing before you and saying, I'm here, follow me. And they rejected him. And so what I think Jesus is saying in these verses is not simply, look, you were totally guiltless until you heard my words. I think what he's saying is that they should be forewarned. They should be forewarned. They will face an even stricter judgment on the day when they have to give an account for their lives for denying the living Savior. We find the same idea. You don't need to turn there, but if you're really struggling with that, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, Jesus makes the same point. It will be more bearable for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you, you religious people who heard my words and yet rejected me. And isn't this a word of warning to religious people today? What a privilege it is to have the gospel so clearly preached to us, to have the gospel so readily available to us. We should be very careful that we not reject the gospel that God has so clearly given us, lest on the day of judgment, it be even worse for us. So Jesus stood up to religious people who thought they were okay with God, and Jesus said to them, look, I don't care what you say you believe. Unless your faith is in me, you don't know God. I don't care how much you go to church, but unless your faith is in me, unless you have submitted all of your life to me, you are bound for destruction. Jesus went around challenging religious people. He went around pointing out sin. All right, now, I know that Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors, and so should we. But when Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors, he didn't just play pool with them, right? He didn't just down a few beers. I'm not even sure he did that, right? He actually pointed out their sin to them. And some of them hated him for it, and some of them were so amazed that he got it right on that they followed him. And then Jesus hung out with Pharisees too, and he told them it's not enough to be religious. They had to confess Jesus is king. And some of them hated him for it, and some of them followed him. So here's the deal. If our allegiance is to Jesus, we will stand with him in some really uncomfortable, difficult, and costly ways. If our allegiance is really to Jesus, we're going to stand with him. So, like when you tell your business partner that it's not okay to take a bribe. Like when you tell your father that it's not okay for him to cheat on your mother. Like when you tell your husband that it's not okay for him to look at pornography. Like when you tell your Mormon friend who is just the nicest guy you think that has ever walked the planet, when you tell your Mormon friend that unless he submits to Christ as God, he actually hates God. Or when you tell your Baptist friend that unless he starts bearing fruit, he will be cast away into fire. Whoa. Jesus challenged immorality and religion. And if our allegiance is to him, so must we. But take note, the world is going to put up a fight. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So what Jesus is saying is the world isn't just so standing by sort of in neutral. The world demands our allegiance. The world wants to own us and our lives and our heart and our soul and our action and our mind. The world wants to own us. So the world is like Potiphar's wife. I think for those of you who are, you know, maybe familiar a little bit with the Old Testament, you know about Potiphar and Joseph and Potiphar's wife. The world is like Potiphar's wife. I mean, Joseph is in Potiphar's household. And Joseph would say that Potiphar was totally his master and his lord. And every day of his ministry in Potiphar's house, Joseph is faithfully serving Potiphar. Potiphar was his master. In walks Potiphar's wife. And what does Potiphar's wife say? Basically, what is she saying? She's saying, look, you're doing a great job serving Potiphar, and really, I don't care. You keep doing that. Nice job. But I want you to serve me too. Right? So, Joseph, you've got two masters. You've got Potiphar, and you've got me. And you better start serving me. Right? The world says you better start serving me. I really don't care about your whole Jesus thing. Fine. You know, stay out of trouble. But you better serve me. And Joseph says, no, I'm not going to serve you. I've got one master. He's Joseph. He's Potiphar. And she says, okay, you're going to jail. Because Potiphar's wife wanted to own Joseph. And if she couldn't own Joseph, she wanted him dead. Or that's what the world is like. And so we need to walk away from that and recognize we cannot serve Jesus and the world. We cannot be owned by Jesus and by the world because, as Jesus says there in verse 19, we have been chosen out of the world. Jesus he's picked us out of the world. He's pulled us up out of the world, and that means our allegiance has to be to him alone. And when that's true, there is conflict. When the world hates us because we've been chosen out of the world by Jesus, when the world hates us, we must still choose Jesus. Let me give you some examples, all right? I could give you a lot of examples from your personal lives. I'm going to give one dead guy and two alive guys, okay? So three examples of this. David Barrow was a pastor in 19th century America, actually 18th and 19th century America. He pastored in Kentucky. David Barrow served actually in the Revolutionary War. He was a Baptist. People in the early 18th century America didn't really like that much at all. David Barrow pastored Mount Sterling Church in Kentucky. And there, David Barrow preached the gospel, and he said that it was wrong to own slaves. And the religious leaders of the day hated him for it. The religious leaders of the day said he was meddling, and they told him to stop. He was part of an association of churches, much like we are. And the religious leaders of the day, his fellow pastors, said, David, you need to stop preaching against slavery. David Bearer loved the gospel. He loved Jesus. And he said, I can't do that. And in 1805, they kicked him out of their fellowship. David Bearer chose Jesus. All right, he's dead. Let me give you another example. Baronell Stutzman. Don't know what to do about her name, but she's a real lady. She lives in Washington State, and many of you have heard of her because she's a florist. She's a florist in Washington State. She owns, Arlene's Flower Shop, and she's got gray hair and has been doing this flower thing a long time. And when a longtime customer came to her not too long ago and said, I want you to service my same-sex wedding, she said, wow. You know, you're a great customer, and I think they were friends, you know, so she said, you know, look, I love you, and I think you're great, but this really goes against my conscience. I don't know how I can serve Jesus and service you and this wedding, so I'm going to have to decline. And then her customer proceeded to sue her, and the lawsuit was followed up by the Attorney General of the state of Washington. Right, but she chose Jesus according to the dictates of her conscience. Saeed Abedini is a Christian pastor, an Iranian and an American, and he is in jail right now in Iran because he is a Christian. In the early 2000s, Saeed planted scores of churches in Iran, and then when Ahmadinejad came into power, Saeed found a way to move to America, and he started a life here, but his heart was still in Iran, and he would visit regularly. And in 2012, he went to go and visit an orphanage. And undoubtedly, he was going to do Christian work in that country, but he went to visit an orphanage, and he was arrested in 2012. And in 2013, he was sentenced to 8 years in prison. Right? He could have renounced his faith in Christ. But the fact that he had been Muslim made him a stench in the nostrils of his country, and he was thrown in prison. All these folks learned that allegiance to Jesus is costly. Persecution is inevitable. And if you are a Christian, then Jesus has chosen you out of the world, and he wants you to be different. He calls you to be different. We're to live for him, and we're to live like him. And people in the world will hate you for challenging their morality and challenging their religion. They will hate you for it. Now, I know that the examples that I just gave to you are difficult for most of us to relate to. Maybe you really aren't even experiencing very much persecution, if anything that you would even call persecution right now. But an hour may come. An hour may come, very soon, in fact, when you have to make a decision to stand for Christ in the face of conflict. It might be at school with a friend. It might be at Christmas dinner this year with your family. It might be on that work trip with your boss. Will you be ready in that hour to stand for Christ? Now listen carefully. To be ready, I am speaking to a congregation that is not, we are not an underground church in Iran. We are an above ground church in the Bible Belt. All right? Listen carefully. To be ready for that day when you must stand for Jesus in public, you must stand for Jesus in seemingly little ways every single day. To be ready for that day when you must stand for Jesus in public, you must ready yourself by standing for Jesus in seemingly little ways every day. You must choose Jesus in ways that seem very small, very trivial, very daily. But it's in these daily decisions that God prepares you and I for that moment when we may be called to stand for Jesus in a way that is much more obviously costly. Every day, you have opportunities to choose Jesus over the world. Will you devote a few moments to careful Bible study and prayer? Or will you spend those minutes surfing the web? What are you going to choose? Will you let a little white lie leave your lips? Are you going to stand for the truth? What are you going to choose? Will you glorify God at your job 9 to 5, or will you constantly look for ways to cut corners? That corner cutter is not the guy who's going to stand for Jesus when that hour comes. Will you invest in the church, or will you take yet another weekend off for yourself? Now, maybe these seem to you like small acts of obedience, but they aren't small. And it's by standing with Jesus again and again in private that the Spirit prepares us to stand for Jesus in public. And that day is coming. Why is persecution inevitable? Well, here's the answer. Because our allegiance is to Jesus and the world hates him. But here's the second question. Why is persecution endurable? Endurable. And I looked it up. That is a word. Endurable. Why is it that we know that as difficult as persecution might get, as difficult as persecution in your life might be, I guarantee that if you're a Christian, you will endure. Why is that? All right, let's look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus is so confident that his disciples will endure persecution. They will identify with Jesus, even if it costs them their lives. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for life after the cross and the resurrection. And even in Jesus' earthly ministry, even before the cross and the resurrection, we see examples of individuals enduring persecution. You see it in John chapter 9, verse 22, that those who confessed that Jesus is the Christ were put out of the synagogue. So even in Jesus' own day, there were people identifying with him and paying the price for it. They were put out of the synagogue. And then in chapter 9, verse 33, you see the man born blind, and he's healed by Jesus, and he knows that people who confess that Jesus is the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. But what does he say? He says, look, referring to Jesus, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So the formerly blind man stands with Jesus, even knowing that he was facing persecution, he endured. Do you remember Lazarus? Amazing. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Right? Lazarus walked out of the tomb. And when Lazarus walked out of the tomb, he started preaching about Jesus. He started telling people about Jesus. And people started believing him and following him. Lazarus knew that his life was in jeopardy for doing that. And in John chapter 12, verse 10, we see that the priests tried to kill Lazarus. Lazarus knew boldness came at a cost, but he endured. Well, then we have after the cross, after the resurrection now, people are being born again, and there's a man by the name of Stephen, and he's leading many people to Christ, and he faces conflict. And in Acts chapter 6, we see that Stephen was arrested, he was accused of blasphemy, and he was brought before the high priest, and he knew where this was going. Right, he remembers what happened to John the Baptist. He knows what they did to Jesus, right? He knew these words. And so what does he do? He shares the gospel. And then even when he was done and they were stoning him to death, what is he doing? He's praying for their souls. He endured. Paul was confident that Christians would endure persecution. He calls the Roman Christians more than conquerors. You are more than conquerors. You are not going to fall away, Romans 8:37. Jude, very short letter of Jude. You want to read an entire book of the Bible in like 4 minutes. God has given you Jude. Very beginning of Jude, Jude says that we are to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, but it's going to be hard. Contending for the faith is hard. People will hate you for contending for the faith. And so how does Jude end? And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you holy and blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. How does Jude begin? Contend for the faith, once for all entrusted to the saints. How does Jude end? Glory to you, God, for you're the one who keeps us from falling away. All these Christians, the apostles, Paul, Jude, Stephen, Lazarus, the man born blind, they all knew that with God's help, they could endure persecution. And Jesus says so in our passage. Jesus says that very thing. He gives us two reasons to believe that if you're a Christian, if you have been born again, there is no persecution that comes your way that will force you to fall away. And here's why. Two reasons. First, because of the Spirit's witness. Because of the Spirit's witness. Jesus promises to send the Spirit of truth. Right? Verse 26. This is the Holy Spirit whom Jesus says will bear witness about me. The Spirit is sent to bear witness, to talk about, to preach Jesus. So wherever Jesus is faithfully preached, the Spirit is at work. So one reason that we will endure persecution is because we minister with confidence that the Spirit of God is with us. John 14, 18, Jesus said that he would not leave us as orphans, and he didn't. He sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is still at work, bringing people to a saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter what the world throws your way. It doesn't matter what Satan throws at you. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the church will not fail. So, what keeps us going when we are being made fun of and ignored? Well, it's our confidence that the Holy Spirit is at work, bearing witness to the Son through us. If I thought in my evangelism I was going to battle alone, I would never speak. But because I know the Spirit of God is with me, I feel like I can endure anything for the sake of the name of Christ. I speak, and it is up to the Spirit to work. Friends, we will endure persecution because we have not been sent to endure spiritual battles alone. The Spirit bears witness, and being filled with the Spirit ourselves, we bear witness that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's because of his power, not ours, that we can be confident we will endure. We endure because of the Spirit's witness. Now, look at chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus warns the disciples that persecution was coming. They would be put out of the synagogue. They would be killed by fanatics who thought they were serving God, like Saul, who approved of the stoning of Stephen, thinking he was serving God. People who think they know God will hear the gospel message, they're going to hate it, and they're going to push back against the messenger. Okay, how can we endure persecution? How can we continue to share this gospel knowing we will be laughed at, ridiculed, denied promotions, kept off of certain invitation lists, all the while being dismissed as simpletons and bigots? You really think that? You really believe that? Because of the Savior's words. Jesus promised it would be this way. We don't need to be surprised when opposition comes. God is in control. We can rest in him, and we can prepare ourselves for the storm of conflict that every Christian must face, because all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Jesus tells us in advance, verse 1, so that we don't fall away. Now, what if I said that right after the service, you had to run a marathon? And that would be fun, right? You know, I could pull up my pastor card. Hey, everybody, right after the service, see how far that goes. Right after the service, we're going to run a marathon for Jesus. No, you don't have time to go home and get your sneakers. You know, we're going to go right after the service. We'll meet right on the lawn there, and we're going to head out for, what is it, 26.2 consecutive miles. Right? Well, about three of you, you know, would say, okay, and we'd run, and at about the two-mile mark, you know, we would be dead. because we didn't have any time to prepare, right? And we weren't ready for it at all, you know. But what if I told you, hey, guys, May 1, Marathon for Jesus, right? I could get at least 13 of you for a Marathon for Jesus on May 1st. And this would be great, right? How would this work? Well, you'd have time to prepare, right? You could immediately change your eating habits. I mean, gone is five guys, you know. You could start saving up for some excellent shoes that are going to give you like 1.3 extra miles. You know, you could start using that treadmill that you bought December 29th, 1984, right? I mean, you could get ready for it so that on May 1st, you were ready to run a marathon. It just works like that. When you know it's coming, you're going to be able to do it. Friends, our master has told us that persecution is coming. And when I say persecution is coming, Jesus was speaking to the disciples. They lived in the first century. The persecution was right around the corner. We're living in the end times. Persecution is now. But we never know in our own lives when it's going to get worse. We never know in our own lives when we're going to have that opportunity to stand for Jesus, even in the face of conflict. And so Jesus says, get ready, and you can endure because I'm telling you that it's coming. So get ready, and we can trust that this persecution is exactly what God has planned for you. This is exactly what God has planned for you. He is able to keep you from falling away. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Now, what should we take home? What should you take home with you in light of the fact that persecution is inevitable and persecution is endurable, right? What should you take home? Let me very, very quickly send you off with 5 points of application. Here they are. Number one, first, pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being violently persecuted today. Very often there are individuals in this very congregation from other lands who are in America because they were persecuted for their faith. Pray for them. Christians in China are not free to gather. Muslim background believers in the Middle East run the risk of execution. When I was in Egypt a few years ago, I was told of a Muslim man who came to Christ, lost his wife, lost his kids, lost his job. I guarantee when he sings that song, "All I Have is Christ," he knows exactly what that means. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being violently persecuted today. Number two, stand for Christ no matter the cost. Some of you work for employers or companies with zero tolerance for evangelism. In the years ahead, human resource departments may create policies that force us to choose between the Bible's views on sexuality and our job. Let's commit now to stand with each other, with Jesus, whatever the cost. Third, be bolder than you've ever been when it comes to personal evangelism. I don't know the next time you're going to hear a sermon devoted to the reality that if you're a Christian, you will be persecuted. It's very unlikely that you will be stoned, but you will if you are bold in your evangelism, as winsome as you may very well be, you will nonetheless face that raised eyebrow, that cold shoulder. That's okay. They killed Jesus. You can handle it. Whether it's our family members or our next door neighbors, let's build relationships that open up doors of opportunity to share the gospel. Number four, partner with those putting themselves in harm's way for the sake of the gospel. Partner with those putting themselves in harm's way for the sake of the gospel. One of our own missionaries, a member of this church, was recently pulled out of her post because a compound known for hosting Christians was attacked just a few blocks from her home. She is safe. Friends, privileged churches like ours, and you know what I mean, privileged churches like ours have a responsibility to partner with believers overseas to see the gospel preached where persecution is violent. This is why at Mount Vernon we are committed every year to seeing an increasing percentage of our budget go to strategic, evangelistic, international efforts, and I invite you to join with us. I unapologetically invite you to give financially here that we might be able to give more elsewhere. And number five, be thankful for a Savior who died for haters. Be thankful for a Savior who died for haters. It's easy to divide the world into those who hate Jesus and those who love him. And in many ways, that's what this sermon has been about. There's those who hate Jesus and those who hate Christians, and there's those who love Jesus and those who love Christians, and that's true. But let's not forget that we all once hated him. So back to Air Force One. I love the movie. James Marshall, that guy can be my president, right? He gets on the plane. He hides away. He finds the gun, he beats up the bad guys, and he tells those terrorists to get off the plane. And he's the man. And then I'm reminded of Jesus. The only reason that I am here today is because Jesus chose to die for terrorists. I hated him. And instead of telling me to get off the plane, instead of beating me up, Jesus laid down his life for me. He bore the sin that I committed in his own body. And he hung on a tree bearing the punishment that I deserve. He died for haters. We are not here today because we are so willing to serve God by enduring persecution in our winsome ways. No, we are here because God was so willing to serve us on a cross. That's the gospel. And I'd rather be loved by this Savior and hated by the whole world than hate this Savior and be loved by everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by the reality of persecution. Some of us fearing that we have just been so timid and that's the reason why persecution hasn't come. And for those of us who are like that, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our timidity, that you would help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, and that you would drive us out into this world that hates you to tell them about you. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would never seek to do it by the power of our own strength or by our own might, but by the power of the Spirit and with the promise of your words. And Father, as we think about the cross, as we end today thinking about the cross, help us to be overwhelmed with thankfulness for everything that you are and everything that you've done, that we want to do nothing more than make you known, regardless of the conflict that comes our way. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.